an absurd fantasy, I recognize that, but how would you feel if the Queen of England, or, well, knowing some of your politics, this wouldn't be quite as exciting, the President of the United States, was to come and stand here and say, I'd give up my throne for you. I'd lay down my life for you. I would inconvenience myself in any, I would do whatever it is because I really value you. I care for you. And if someone who was one of the most important people in the world would say that about us, we'd view ourselves very differently. Well, I think you know where I'm going. The table in front of us is a table established by the triune God of heaven. It's a table that says, not that some passing figure on earth says, I love you, I value you, I'd lay down my throne for you, I'd even give up my life for you. It's a table that's been established by the Son of God who not only said that, but who did it. And if we really understand what is involved in what God the Son has done for us, it would change our whole view of how we understand and see ourselves. I want you to go back with me to the night that the Lord Jesus was betrayed and turn with me to Luke chapter 22 this morning. And I want to think with you through some very familiar parts of God's Word for some of us. For some of us, even though they are in some way familiar, we know that it's part of what the Christian faith is all about. We've never really kind of grasped what happens when a group of Christians gather around this table. This week, as it happens, we're going to do it twice. We're going to do it this morning. And then on Good Friday, we're going to come again around the table in a somewhat different way, in a different format. And part of that service will be a time of us to verbalize our praise and to express our own appreciation, not just to hear a sermon, because there won't be one on Good Friday, but just to share something from our heart's gratitude to the Lord. But here is when this began. Luke chapter 22, verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where's the guest room that I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room all furnished. Make preparations there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. If you were part of an observant Jewish family or you had some Jewish friends or neighbors, you would have noticed preparations being made over the last couple of days. And last evening you might have noticed others coming to join at their house or them going out to be with others. It was Passover at sundown last night. I met my Jewish neighbor out picking up the paper this morning and just expressed happy Passover to you. It's a very appropriate time to be looking at this passage because it puts us back in the very season in which the Lord Jesus gave us this. And Easter is part of that, but the Jewish ceremony was Passover. Verse 7 tells us that it was the day of unleavened bread in which the Jewish Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. There was a 7-8 day festival in which certain preparations had to be made. But this was the highlight of the Jewish year. It was July 4th, Christmas and Thanksgiving, all rolled into one. It was a festival of independence. It was July 4th. It was the people coming together and they were saying, this is the day we became free. This is the day we became a nation. And it was a political day with all of the overtones of July 4th and Independence Day. Only independence was liberation from Egypt. It was deliverance from slavery, setting free of bondage. And they would think back. And part of that instinct for freedom and for liberty was part of what they were experiencing. And yet it was like Christmas. It was not only a festival of independence, it was a celebration of God's intervention. And just like at Christmas, we fill our minds with the story of God becoming a man. They would fill their minds. And they used symbols. They would remind themselves of bondage and God's unique way of setting them free, of a Passover lamb that they had selected and carefully watched to see it had no blemish or defect. And the family had investigated that lamb and watched over it. And now came the day when the Passover lamb would be taken to the priest and would be sacrificed. It was a day in which they remembered their ancestors had taken the blood of that lamb and they'd put it on the doorposts and on the top of the door of their house. And they'd waited for God to send his angel through the land to bring judgment on the Egyptians and deliverance for them. And they would remember how their ancestors ate the meal, not cooking the bread the normal way, but unleavened bread, because they were to eat in haste with their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet, ready to flee as God set them free. And they would fill their minds with that drama of redemption. And then it was a family time. It was like Thanksgiving when the family gathered from all over. And they would come together and have a family meal because Passover wasn't celebrated in the temple. It was celebrated in the home. It was celebrated around the table. It was celebrated as a family giving thanks for what God had done. So verse 7 picks up all of those ideas. And in the midst of the day, and the different gospels phrase it in a somewhat different way. None of them's giving us a report like a reporter did, and perhaps it was the disciples that first raised the question, and perhaps it's the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus finally turns to two of his disciples and says, men, I want you to go and make preparations. I want you to go and prepare where we can have the Passover. And the obvious question is, Lord, where in the world can we do that? Now, it had to be within Jerusalem. It had to be within the four walls of Jerusalem. And hundreds of thousands of people had descended from all around the world. That's why I guess there's another kind of, this was almost like Super Bowl weekend with people flocking, or the Rose Bowl, people flocking to this particular activity. And Jerusalem was jam full of people. Where would they find a place? They were Galileans. They had no home there. They'd been living outside the city in Bethany with Mary and Lazarus and Martha. And then out in the open air. And the preparations, this wasn't like going to McDonald's and just getting a meal. This was one that you had to prepare with great care. The lamb and the herbs and the rest of the meal and the arrangements and all of the setup that had to be done. And the disciples come back with the obvious question. Where do you want us to prepare for it? And the Lord gives a rather strange set of directions. You noticed it in verse 10. As you enter the city, and remember now there's going to be people thronging and jamming the streets. Jerusalem is a very small city. We tend to think of it in terms of our modern cities. The walls of Jerusalem are not much more than 1 mile square, 1 mile on each side, filled with up to 1 million people at Passover. I mean, there was hardly room to turn around in the city at this particular time. And it was thronging with people. How are they going to meet somebody? How are they going to have a rendezvous? And the Lord says, when you go into the city, you'll have a man carrying a jar of water. Now, men didn't carry jars of water. That was woman's work. And you can still see it in the Middle East, the women who are walking, or you can see it as you move through Africa with these great pots of water on their head from the wells into the place. And a man didn't carry a jar of water. They would sometimes carry water in leather pouches. In California, men carry almost anything, anywhere. So it wouldn't work in California. But in Jerusalem, a man carrying a jar of water would just stand up and you'd recognize. That's something distinctive. So there's the signal. A man carrying a jar of water. And the Lord says, follow him. And follow him to the house. And when you get to the house, just go to the owner of the house, because this man's a servant, and say, teacher asks, where's the guest room where I can eat with my disciples? And he'll show it to you. Now, quite honestly, we don't know what's going on here. Had the Lord made previous arrangements with this particular individual? Had the Lord said to him, I'm going to send my disciples and set aside the room and hold it and preserve it? That's entirely possible. Some of this, though, is supernatural. I'm convinced of it. That arrangement that you're going to go and you're going to see this man, there's no way, given the timing and the lack of clocks and all the rest of it in the society at that time, that could just happen coincidentally. And it's pretty hard for a man to stand for a long time with a jar of water on his head just waiting for some people to begin to follow him. There is something here of supernatural oversight. Now, why is the Lord doing it this way? Why doesn't he say, just go to Fred's house and Fred's got a place for us? Well, part of the answer is in the first six verses. Judas had already entered a plot to betray the Lord Jesus. And I believe the Lord is throwing a cloak of secrecy so Judas won't know where the place is. It's utterly crucial for Jesus to spend the time with his disciples. And he doesn't want Judas to know, so there can be no intervention before the time. I think there's something else. I think part of the majesty of these arrangements is for the disciples to say, as they think back on this, you know, he knew all along what was going to happen. He understood what was going on. He knew that that man was going to be there with the jar of water on his head, and we were just coincidentally going to have the time come together. He knew that the teacher or the man was going to open the house to him. He knew that the room was there. See, the Lord Jesus is going into this night, and before this day is over, the disciples are going to have their hearts torn right out of them. And one of the things they're going to need to know is, he's not a victim of circumstances. He wasn't taken by surprise. He was in charge right to the most intimate detail. He was Lord of this. As a matter of fact, when we get to the table in verses 19 and 20, if the Lord wasn't in charge of everything related to his death, this is a mockery. But he was in control. Well, the disciples go, and it says very simply in verse 13, they left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. They find the room, they find the place, and then all kinds of details. They had to go to the temple. They had to purchase a lamb that had been carefully watched over. They had to go and have the lamb killed by a priest in the prescribed way. They had to go to the market, and they had to buy the bitter herbs and the fruit sauce and the matzah and the wine that was going to be used in the ceremony. They had to then go back to the room, and in the room they had to begin to roast the lamb and prepare it for the meal. And then they had to set the room, because it was set on Passover night. It was set on no other occasion, with low couches and people reclining. That was not the normal way they ate a meal, but on this night they ate it as free men. Not the way their ancestors did, with their staff in their hand and their sandals on their feet ready to run, but they reclined to show they've been liberated, they've been set free. And then the tables all had to be set in the very special Passover fashion, with the roast lamb in the center, and the matzah and the herbs and the salt water, if some of the customs in that day were still the same, many of them we know were, that were still celebrated by Jewish families last night. And then we come to verse 14. When the hour came, Jesus and his disciples reclined at the table. All of the other events surrounding around the Lord Jesus, now John and Peter have established the table, and they come in and they recline at the table. As I've already said, one of the few occasions in a year when they would recline, and they would lie on their elbow and they would reach out to eat in a kind of circle around this table. And Jesus acts as the host. And as we begin to put the story together from all of the Gospels, they are reclining at the table and they're about to begin the meal when all of a sudden Jesus jumps up, moves over to the corner, takes off his robe, ties on a towel, and begins to go around and wash the disciples' feet, telling them that if they don't let him do this, they have no fellowship with him. It's an astonishing act of humility and servanthood. And then he reclines and takes his place at the table again. He's the host of the new family that he's brought into being. And he begins the ceremony of that particular occasion. He pronounces the blessing over the first cup, the cup of consecration, and he takes the cup of wine. There'll be four cups of wine taken and passed and drunk on this particular night. And he takes that cup of wine and he dedicates the evening, "Blessed are you, Lord, King of heaven," and uses the word of blessing. And then they begin to tell the story. Perhaps if the story was the same as yesterday, or as it was last night, one of the disciples played the part of the child in the modern ritual and said, "Why is this night different from all other nights?" And they would go through the ceremony of beginning to explain why this night was distinct from all other nights, why the food was different, why the way of eating was different, why the reminder was different. But more than that, they would begin to tell the story of Exodus, of a God who intervened to set his people free and liberate them. And their minds would be filled with all of the wonder of that ancient story that they'd heard year after year after year. And yet this time it was different. Because there was a kind of ominous feeling hanging over that. And as the meal progressed, somewhere in the course of the meal, the Lord Jesus looks at the men and says in verse 15, he said to them, "I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. I tell you, I won't eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. I tell you, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who's going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed." Woe to that man who betrays him! Began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So in the midst of the meal, as they're sharing the meal and they're passing various things back and forth, all of a sudden the Lord Jesus says to them, "Men, I really waited for this Passover. I've eagerly desired to eat, not the Passover, but this Passover with you, before I suffer. This has been a point to which I've been looking. This has been a moment for which I've been waiting. Why is he eagerly desired to eat this Passover? Because this is the moment of fulfillment. This Passover is the time when all of the pictures that were given, because Passover was one long parable of what God was ultimately going to do when he was going to send his own son, the real lamb, into the world to liberate people, not just from Egypt, but from the bondage of sin and separation from God, and set them free with great desire. "I wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." And there was the word again. Before I suffer. And in all of the Gospels, there's this growing mood. And he says something else. Luke tells us, if you only had Luke's gospel, you would think he said this a little later. But Matthew and Mark, and I think John, imply that verses 21 to 23 are said now, at this point. And Luke's put it this way, so he keeps the focus on the Passover. But before he does anything else, he says, "Man is going to betray me. His hand's with me at this table right now." You remember how the other gospel said it was during the meal. We know that because he said, "The person to whom I give this sop," strange word, but what the word means is you took the unleavened bread and you dipped it in the herbs and you gave it to the guest of honor. And he said, "The person to whom I give this is going to betray me." Apparently didn't say it very loud. John heard it and he takes that and he gives it to Judas, who was in his right hand, his place of honor. Even to the last moment of the Lord's life, he'd put Judas right alongside him in the place of honor to say, "Judas, I love you. I care for you." But after he said, "The hand of him who's going to betray me is with me on the table," they begin to look at each other. And then Judas suddenly gets up and leaves. John says. The other disciples, they couldn't believe it was Judas. Never occurred to them it would be Judas. He trusted him. They thought he was going out to buy things for the poor, because that was the obligation on Passover night. And then the Lord says something else. He takes the cup, the second cup. And you'll notice it says, taking the cup. That's the second of the four cups he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. I tell you, I won't drink it again of the fruit of the vine. I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Men, this is the last time I'm going to have a Passover with you. The next time we share Passover is going to be in the kingdom. It's going to be in my time of glory. Now, I wanted to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Man, next time I eat this, it's going to be in the kingdom with you. And they're confused and unclear. How does this all make sense? And then the Lord, having talked about the last Passover, does something that we're going to do this morning. In the course of the meal, as the matzah is being passed, the unleavened bread, he takes it. And it's the only act of worship that he specifically asks you and me as Christians to be engaged in. It's the one set of instructions that he's asked you and me to follow in ongoing obedience to him. And the act in verses 19 and 20, the simplest of all acts, becomes the center of the church's life. From now on, Christians will define themselves around this act. So let's walk through it carefully in verses 19 and 20. It says, he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it. Now all of that was part of the festival of Passover. As a matter of fact, during the festival of Passover, the host of the family would take the matzah and he would lift it and he would say, this is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in Egypt. Now, I want you to think about that because it becomes extremely important. This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate. Is it the same bread of affliction? No. This represents the bread of affliction which our fathers ate. This reminds us of the bread of affliction. But he takes the bread, gives thanks for it, and then passes it and distributes and said, this is my body. They wouldn't think that something magical had occurred, that suddenly now this bread, this matzah, was his physical body. Any more than when I take a picture out of my wallet and say to you, this is my family, that you think I'm really married to that picture. You recognize, especially when it's right in front, that that's a symbolic way. He's not saying this bread has become my body. He's not saying this bread is physically my body. He is saying, and the disciples would immediately understand, that just as he said, I am the door. I am the true vine. I am the good shepherd. He was using symbolic language to describe a spiritual truth. So in taking the bread and holding it in front of them, he is saying, this represents my body. What were they to think? They were to be reminded, and I don't think at that evening they could begin to understand all that was going on, but they would think about his incarnation. They would later write, one of them, the Word, God, became flesh, tabernacled among us. They'd remember him saying, I'm the bread of life, and encourage people to feed on him and eat of him. Bread would remind them that the eternal God of heaven took human flesh and human nature in our place and on our behalf. But then he goes on to say, this is my body given for you. I want you to notice some of the older texts read, not necessarily here, but in the other passages, this is my body broken for you. But even though the bread was broken, the text says his body was given. Because it's going to be very clear that when he dies on the cross, not a bone of him was broken. His body was given for them. In other words, it was a sacrifice. It was an act given on their behalf. It was for them. I want to come back to that later. Then he says, keep on doing this. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It's not something that they were to do once. It was something that they were to do continually. And the early church, as we read in the book of Acts, quite literally did this every day of the week. It says they came together to break bread. Because it was so central to who they were. It wasn't that familiarity brings contempt. It was that familiarity and doing this continually brought a reminder of who Jesus was. And to do it in remembrance of him wasn't simply to have a memorial. You know, you go to certain places around Redlands and you can see statues that are erected as a memorial of certain people. The Smiley Brothers outside the library and different things. Those are monuments. Those are memorials. And they lose significance. This is a little bit more, if any of you have been to the Vietnam Memorial. That's a memorial, but it's a different memorial. You walk around the quad in Washington and you go and you're at the Lincoln Shrine and the Washington Memorial. And those are meaningful and you think back. But there's something about the wall that's different. Because you see the names and you feel the names. But even as a Canadian coming to that wall when I was there, it was an enormously moving experience. Why? Because there were people who put their fingers on the names and those were their family. And the emotions of that. And that's almost what this word is. It's a living reenactment of that. It's not that we do it just as a monument to him. It's that we begin to sit back, and this is really to be celebrated, as it were, taking ourselves to the foot of the cross and looking up into the eyes of Jesus as he is there on the cross on our behalf and reliving what the cross was. I got some junk mail yesterday. And for some reason or other, I didn't throw this one out. It's from a group I don't have any knowledge of, but they got my name on a mailing list. You know the way they do, and I was sitting at breakfast this morning and I decided to read this. And it was a story of about a group that works with homeless group. And the story insisted over and over that this story was true. So I tell it to you in that light. This is a group that ministers to homeless children, teenagers. One teenager had come in to their group and she was hard and tough. She'd lived a rough life on the streets. That was obvious. But she came with her stuff in her backpack. They were used to hard kids. There was nothing very much different about her in that way. And they dealt with her and they ministered to her needs. But she had the backpack on her back and she had a coffee can in her hand. And they noticed that she didn't go anywhere without that coffee can. She slept with it, holding it. She ate her meal, holding it. She went into counseling sessions, holding it. She did everything and she wouldn't, I mean, it wasn't just that she wouldn't let it out of her sight. She wouldn't let go of it. She held it and held it and held it. And finally, one of the people went up to her at a meal and kind of got her by her side and said, talked about her for a while and different things and said, could you tell me about the coffee can? And she fudged a bit. And finally, the girl looked at her and said, it's my mother. And this woman, pardon me, it's my mother. See, showed her the label on the side with her mother's name and the date of her death. She said, I went to the crematorium and I asked for the remains. This is my mother. She said, I never knew my mother. When I was 5 days old, she put me in the garbage and they found me there. And they went back and checked the story. And sure enough, in New York City, there was the stories at this particular time. And I went from foster home to foster home to foster home. But somehow I remembered who my mother was and I was able to find out because they found out who she was. And not long ago, I went and I found out somebody who knew her. And she told me where she was living and I went to where she was living. And she wasn't there. They told me she was in the hospital. See, my mother had AIDS. And I went to the hospital. And I found her. And it was the day before she died. And I told her I loved her. And she told me she loved me. And the next day I went back to see her and she was dead. And all I've got of her is in this can. I thought of how different the Lord's table is from that poor girl. That she's got a reminder of something she never had. But we're not here to remember, as it were, the ashes of the Lord. We take the bread in our hand and it's a symbol not of what we've lost, but what we've gained. This is my body, which is for you. And it's the risen Christ who asks us to eat and to remember him. And to look at the cross, not as the awful death of a defeated Lord, but as the triumphant death of a redeeming Savior. This is my body, which is for you. Do this and remember me. Then after the dinner, when they've gone through the Passover, he takes the cup. The cup that they had after the meal was called the cup of thanksgiving. Cup of blessing. And he takes the cup and perhaps he says the normal Jewish prayers over it. But then he looks at them and he holds the cup in his hand and he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." This cup represents, because a cup can't be a covenant, any more than a wedding ring, which is a sign of the covenant. And we say it sometimes in the marriage ceremony, at least we used to, "With this ring, I thee wed." Well, the ring doesn't make a marriage, a cup doesn't make a covenant, but the cup represents the covenant. What's the covenant? It's a new basis of a relationship with God. The old covenant said, "Do this and live." The new covenant says, "I've done everything. All you need to do is trust me." The covenant on the Ten Commandments said, "Keep the law." The covenant on Calvary says, "It is finished." So when I take the cup in my hand, it's a covenant sign. It's a reminder that there's a whole new basis of a relationship with God established by the blood of Christ, who did for me what I could never do for myself. And I hold the cup in my hand and I remember. I remember that the God of heaven loved me enough to leave his throne for me, become a man for me, and to lay down his life for me, and to take a cross. And on Friday, we'll blanket it in black because it's ugly, a symbol of death. And next Sunday, we'll clothe it in purple, of royalty, as a reminder of the victory of the cross. Because the Scripture said that on that cross, Jesus took all of my sins and he nailed them to the cross. And he ended forever my debt to God. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. And the amazing thing is, he holds it out to Peter. And in verse 31, he's going to say, "Peter, you're going to deny me. You're going to forsake me. But Peter, here's the cup of forgiveness." See, the wonder of the new covenant is forgiveness is guaranteed even before the sin is present. "Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more." That's what the new covenant says. What's the significance of all of this? The Lord Jesus is wanting to tell us in the simplicity of the table, first of all, that his death is central. His death is central to everything that he came for, that this was not a moment of defeat. With a great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, because I want you to know this is why I came. Strange and even grotesque to focus on death. I don't like to remember the death my parents died. And I don't focus on that or remember it. But the difference is their death ended their relationship with me. Christ's death establishes his relationship with me. If he hadn't died, I wouldn't have a relationship. Every other death takes away a relationship. This death establishes the relationship. So we come to the table and we take in remembrance of him. It reminds me not only his death is central, but his death is purposeful. This is my body which is given for you. This is my cup which is given for you. For us, just as we are. Just as we are. It's for you. But it's not the cup and the bread that's for you. It's Christ that's for you. And maybe you've come this morning and in a few minutes we'll pass the symbols around and you've never trusted Christ. And I want to tell you, it's not just the table that's for you. It's Christ who's for you. He loved you enough to become a man for you. He loved you enough to die on the cross for you. God is for us, but he asks us to trust and respond. His death is purposeful. It's to bring us into a new relationship with God. His death is powerful. It's central, it's purposeful, it's powerful. Because he died, there's a new covenant, a new relationship, a new basis of approaching God. And the ugliest symbol in the universe, a cross, the very symbol that the Romans chose because it was the ugliest, most brutal form of death. It was the most awesome statement of this is what happens if you rebel against Rome. They chose it was because it was ugly. It has become a symbol of life and hope. His death was central. His death was purposeful. His death was powerful. And his death was not the end. I've longed to eat this Passover with you. I won't eat it again until I eat it in the kingdom. I won't eat this cup, drink this cup with you until we take it in the kingdom. Man, this isn't the end. It's death, but death does not have the final word. He is risen. He's risen indeed. And next Sunday, as part of our service, we'll shout that. He is risen indeed. Our God reigns. We remember Jesus Christ at the table, risen from the dead. So it's a place of joy, not a place of sadness, not a place of grieving, not a place of sorrow. It's our table of celebration. God loves me like this. I began with a fantasy about the Queen of England. I end with good news about the King of Heaven. The fantasy falls into nothingness because Queen Elizabeth and Bill Clinton don't have any idea who almost any of us are. But God the Son loved me like this. He loved me to death. And he's brought me to life. In a few minutes, as we come to the table, it's the Lord Jesus who invites you to come. And he invites you to come in faith and in trust and take the symbols. But most of all, to feed on the reality. Jesus, name above all names. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Lord. As the group comes to lead us in that song, let's just pray. Father, as now we tune our hearts for this act that meant so much to your Son, we would ask that it would mean something very special to us. That the worship and gratitude of our hearts as we say, Lord Jesus, we love you, might be acceptable in your sight. In his name we give you thanks.